What I'm doing tonight actually is a little bit of a continuation from what we did this morning concerning what's referred to in Scripture as the fundamentals of the faith. I do have a personal concern that along the line we are losing the concept of what it is to be fundamental. And the battle that once was fought over that is slowly being eroded to the point it simply is not important to people anymore, and especially to a younger generation. There are a lot of young people nowadays who are believers who couldn't even tell you what a fundamentalist is. They couldn't define it, and furthermore, don't even care. One of the things that is typical of what's called the emerging church, and one of the things that they emphasize, is that doctrine is not important. And that, again, is a very sad state, because if doctrine is not important, what do we have left? If we can't go back to the basics of what the Word of God says, and that's not important to us, we might as well scrap the whole thing of religion, because it has no purpose. It is based on some very fundamental principles. I want to read something. This was printed actually in the Friday News back, I think the date on it's November 21st, so you may have already read it. But it does link a little bit with what we're talking about this evening. It's called The Worst Kind of Fundamentalism. Newsweek magazine claims that resorting to biblical authority is the worst kind of fundamentalism. This was stated in John Meacham's, entitled From the Editor's Desk, Newsweek, December 6th of 08. It accompanied a cover story that made the ridiculous claim that the Bible supports homosexual marriage. Meacham said, no matter what one thinks about gay rights, for, against, or somewhere in between, this conservative resort to biblical authority is the worst kind of fundamentalism. Given the history and the making of scriptures and the millennia of critical attention scholars and others have given to the stories and injunctions that come to us in the Hebrew Bible and the Christian New Testament, to argue that something is so because it is in the Bible is more than intellectually bankrupt. It is unserious and unworthy of the great Judeo-Christian tradition. In fact, after a millennia of critical attacks on the Bible, the critics have proven nothing except their own bias and spiritual blindness. And it goes on a little more and talks about the gospel. But I thought that was interesting, because that really sums up the situation in which we are in today, is that there is a host of people that just ridicule the whole idea of the fact that the Bible is authority and there is a doctrine that is correct. And if we don't follow that doctrine, obviously, we might as well forget the whole thing. This morning we talked about the virgin birth of Christ, because that is one of the fundamentals of the faith. The virgin birth of Christ, of course, is only a stepping stone to the next part of that ladder, and that, of course, is the deity of Christ. Because he was virgin-born, he is also God come to earth in human flesh. The deity of Christ is also a very important part of the subject of what fundamentalism is. Christianity has been affected by two different things that's important to understand. One of them is called lower criticism. The other is called higher criticism. I ask you to open your Bibles to John, but give me a few minutes. I want to spend a much longer time in introduction that is important to the subject of which we're at hand before we get into the scriptural part of it. First of all, just briefly, let's define here what lower criticism is. And I'm going to read you a definition. It's employed to designate the study of the text of the scripture and included the investigation of the manuscripts and the different readings in the various versions and codices and manuscripts in order that we may be sure we have the original words as they are written by the divinely inspired writers. That's known as lower criticism. The terminology actually has changed. Nowadays, that's referred to as textual criticism. Basically, there is no reason for lower criticism or textual criticism today. Because there were men that carefully guarded the manuscripts of the scriptures through what was known as the received text, that's why it was called the received text, because they had done their textual criticism, had examined the text, and when they came to the conclusion, when there are over 5,000 copies of Scripture that agreed with each other, that had to be the right text. And therefore, eventually, Erasmus put his Greek text together from those. Likewise, Beza later added to that and tried to clarify some areas, which resulted in what's known today as the Textus Receptus, of which the King James Bible is translated from. But that came about by a process of what is called textual criticism. But it was the conclusion, these texts are right. Those today that are fighting and trying to defend the idea of the other versions that are commonly used basically are still struggling with the subject of lower criticism or textual criticism. In fact, some of them have come to the conclusion we don't really know if what we hold in our hands is the Bible or not. We're trying to figure it out. Some of it may have been lost and it may never, ever be recovered. If that's true, we're in a sad, sad state. But that's not really so much what we're interested in tonight, but simply to understand that's what was originally formed as lower criticism, later became known as textual criticism. Then there is higher criticism. Let me again read you a definition of that. Employed to designate the study of the historic origins, the dates, the authorship of various books of the Bible. Now, when you listen to that, that's not a bad statement. In its original purposes, it actually was a good thing. In fact, there is an element of that that we do today. When I prepare my Monday night classes and teach those classes, most of my Monday night classes are simply Bible studies, book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And when I start the studies, usually there will be a page, there might even be 2 pages of introduction to those texts where I will discuss the authorship, who wrote it, why it is believed they wrote it, whether they did or didn't, and some of those things, when the dates possibly were written, why certain dates that are chosen, and some of the origin of the book and things of that nature. And that is not bad. That's actually good in understanding the text and what is involved. Now, here's the problem. There were men that did not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that got involved in that higher criticism. And their purpose and intent was not to decide who wrote it and things of that nature, which we would want to know, but rather they decided what could they find that somehow proves that this is not really authentic, that it's not correct, that it's something wrong with it, and their basic intent was to prove that it was worthless. And that really is what become known today as higher criticism. They have moved in the total wrong direction with that. While originally it was good and it was not bad, it became the purpose of men not to confirm the authenticity of Scripture, but rather to discredit it. One of the problems, of course, with higher criticism, that it is done basically by men who don't even believe the Bible. Because they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, they don't believe then that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, was virgin born, and that He is God, and therefore destroy the whole concept of salvation. That is their purpose. That is their intent. They're not believers at all. It always baffles my mind why people who are not believers would get involved in higher criticism. If you don't believe it, okay, you don't believe it. You don't have to. That's your choice. Why do you have to go to ends to try to destroy it for somebody that does believe it? But obviously the reason behind that, it's because the devil gets in the hearts of men, and the devil wants to discredit anything that God does. How can unbelievers study issues when they're already prejudiced against the Word of God before they ever start? And that's what has become of higher criticism today. It's not a good thing. Higher criticism actually created what is known as modernism. And with modernism comes another term called liberalism. Many of you probably hear those terms and don't even think anything about it and maybe don't even care. But I do remember growing up in my younger years of hearing people talking about modernists. In fact, I remember in our hometown, there was a Methodist church. And at one time, there was an elderly man. My wife could tell you the man's name. I don't remember it now, but he was very well known and very well respected. The man would go around town even after he retired. He would give people tracts. He would witness to people. He obviously believed the Bible. But after him followed a pastor that did not believe the Bible. He did not believe the Word of God. He didn't believe in the virgin birth and those kind of things. And they had a title for him. They called him a modernist. And obviously he had gone to schools where he had been trained purposely that you can't believe the things in the Bible. They're not authentic and therefore reject them. And he was a modernist. You don't hear that term much nowadays, but it is still very real. Sometimes you do hear people talk about liberalism. It's the same thing. A modernist was a liberal. Actually, liberalism has been around since the time that Cain decided he could worship God in his own way. He really was the first modernist. However, in more typical things that we would understand, it's something that has developed over the years. I want to give you a little history of the development of that. It actually came about in three stages. It actually began in its first stage in France and in Dutchland as well. Then it moved eventually to Germany and became more common in Germany. And eventually, of course, it moved to the British. And with the British, of course, because our connection has always been so closely with the British and American movement of modernism and liberalism also eventually took over. Higher criticism actually started in 1670. A man by the name of Spinoza, a Dutch philosopher, wrote some books and material that basically was liberal, rejecting the Bible, higher criticism, trying to throw it out and prove it wasn't the Word of God. He impugned the traditional date of Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and actually ascribed the origin of the Pentateuch, and Pentateuch, and by that we mean the first five books of the Bible, the law. He ascribed that to Ezra. Now, if you think that through and realize that, that's a serious thing, because what he is saying is that hundreds of years later, Ezra penned those books, which then discounts the idea that they were given to God by Moses. And therefore, it destroys the whole concept. And so if Ezra wrote them hundreds of years later, they're not even accurate. Ezra wouldn't have known anything about the situations, and therefore it's not the Word of God. That was the man's intent. Now, that goes clear back to 1670. A book that was widely read, widely accepted by many, denying the actual authorship of the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And actually, you go back to what did Christ say? He referred to them as the laws of Moses. Jesus obviously understood them to be penned by Moses. As far as we know, 1670, when he wrote that material, was the beginning of the modernist movement. In 1806, a man by the name, in 1780, a man by the name of Eichhorn published a work on the Old Testament scriptures. This is when it became known as higher criticism. And again, what he published basically was a criticism. But these things couldn't be so. And for example, the book of Isaiah, they have tried to indicate that Isaiah, there were different men that wrote, and some of the things that Isaiah prophesied, he didn't prophesy to them. Somebody else wrote them at a later date, and they simply wrote them when they had happened, which is denying prophecy, denying the ability of God to speak to men. It's denying the inspiration of scriptures. That's one of the things that was very helpful when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was found a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, exactly as we have it in the Textus Receptus, of which our King James was translated from, which proves that they were wrong. But this was the beginning of things of that nature, where they would simply say, well, this couldn't be, that couldn't be, and they have all of the arguments why it couldn't be. In 1806, a man by the name of DeWitte, professor of philosophy and theology at Heidelberg, Germany, published a similar criticism of the Old Testament. Obviously, he read some of these men, swallowed their line of nonsense, and he also began to write and publish the same type of thing with higher criticism, questioning the scriptures. In 1878, a man by the name of Julius Wielhausen, a theological professor in Germany, published the first volume of what he called his History of Israel. But again, it was the same thing. He did not accept what the Bible said. Again, trying to point out, well, this couldn't have happened for this reason, that couldn't have happened. And basically, a destruction of the miraculous. I've said this many times, and it is so true. When you pick up your Bible and read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you are accepting Him, a supernatural God. And therefore, as you read through the Old Testament scriptures and read through the New Testament scriptures, you have miraculous after miraculous. If you can't accept the miraculous, you can't accept God. And if you can't accept God, you can't accept the Bible. Because it does give you the miraculous. But men don't want to accept the miraculous. That's what they were after. In 1862, Dr. Samuel Davidson published an introduction to the Old Testament. Again, his intent was somewhat the same thing, to discredit what the Scripture said. In 1881, a man by the name of Dr. Robert Smith, a Scotsman, published a similar criticism. Other writers of higher criticism were George Adam Smith and Dr. S.R. Driver. In 1883, and later in 1886, Dr. C.A. Briggs of Union Theological Seminary of New York published similar material. Then, because of the growing liberalism, in 1909, God moved two wealthy laymen to donate finances to somehow publish materials that would combat what those kind of men were teaching, to take people back to what we would refer to as the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And what they did then was they asked many pastors that were good and godly men that believed the Bible was the Word of God to write articles. And they published those articles in books that eventually would be passed on to people, and there literally were hundreds of those volumes that were printed and distributed across the country. I think it is obvious that God used those men and moved them to print that material to help people to get back to the truth. Out of those volumes came what eventually became known as the five fundamentals of the faith. I mentioned them this morning. I'll repeat them again this evening. There is a logical order of which they follow. The first fundamental of the faith is the fact that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And, of course, that is the foundation. If the Bible is not the Word of God, what do you have? It's just another book, and it means nothing. And so the first principle had to do with the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. The second one, as we mentioned this morning, was the fact of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was not virgin born, if He was not what the Scriptures teach that He is, what do we have left? Nothing. We have no salvation if Jesus was not God come to earth in human flesh and yet 100% man so that He could die for our sin. If that's not true, we have nothing. So again, that was one of the things that they asked men to write on and document from Scripture to show that this is a fundamental truth. If that's not true, we have nothing left. And of course, the third one comes, and it stems from that. If the virgin birth is true, then the fact of the deity of Christ must also be true. He must then be God come to earth in human flesh. He is God. If Jesus Christ was not God, He could not have lived a sinless life, and He could not have paid the price for our sin. Again, it was a fundamental thing. He is God. And it's not hard to go to the Scriptures and find documentation. We'll spend a little bit of time with that tonight, and the fact showing that He is God. Again, it was a very cardinal doctrine to truth, the fact that He is God. Since He did those things, since He was virgin born, since He is God, what did He come to earth to do? The Scripture also is plain that He came with the purpose and intent of dying for our sin. And so the fourth cardinal doctrine is the substitutionary death of Christ. That God, come to earth in human flesh, would die and pay the price for our sin in our place. That was God's intent. If you destroy that doctrine, what hope do you have of heaven? You have none. There is no eternal life. It is a key doctrine to the whole thing, the fact that He died in our place. Also with that, if He died in our place, it's wonderful that He died for our sin, and we're not going to go to hell because He died for our sin, But what do you have beyond that? Nothing. It doesn't end there. The next element has to be, if he died for our sin, he also rose again to give us eternal life. And that also then becomes a cardinal doctrine to the truth of the fact that, yes, he rose from the dead. What is our hope? Our hope was not only the fact that he died as our substitute. Our hope is that we are going to live again. We are going to forever have new resurrected bodies and be with the Lord forever. And actually, in the original statements concerning the resurrection of Christ, they did not include the second coming of Christ, but we would consider also with that a fundamental truth that Christ is not only resurrected, but that he is coming again. Those are the five fundamentals of the faith of which they had those books published to have them in people's hands to show them the truth so they would not swallow the lies of those involved in higher criticism. I do have copies of those. They're interesting reading, very excellent material. From May 25th up to June 1st of 1919, not all that long ago, 6,000 people met in Philadelphia at what was called the World Conference of Christian Fundamentals. Some of the well-known speakers were men like W.B. Riley, R.A. Torrey, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, James M. Gray, and William L. Pattengill. I've had over the years books from all of those men in one form or another. Obviously, were very sound biblical preachers. This meeting then, of course, helped to launch what was known as the fundamentalist movement. In the past, I preached a message, as I mentioned this morning, on the substitutionary death of Christ. And I basically did that because I was asked to do that and speak at a conference. But it intrigued my thinking, the fact that someday I ought to probably preach a message on every one of those five fundamentals, which led me to do what I did this morning when I preached on the subject of the virgin birth of Christ. And I thought, well, since I have to preach again tonight, why not take that the next step and go right on in to the subject of the deity of Christ. Let's start in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, let's read verse 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Back up to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I mentioned that this morning, and I know it's a simple explanation, but it's still important, I think, to understanding that. The term word actually means a thought or a concept. When we speak and we talk, we use words. Words are simply a way of expressing something. That's basically what they are. So when it refers to the Word, we're talking about God expressing himself to man. In the beginning, the Word. That is God's expression of himself to us. God was trying to make himself known to man. That's why he uses the term the Word. Jesus Christ, then, of course, is the expression of God to man. Therefore, he has to be God to do that. He was with God in eternity, as it is stated here. Not only that, he was God. He is God. You couldn't state it any plainer than it is in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's as deity could be. He not only was with God in all eternity past, he is simply is God. You can argue with that whether you want to. It's very, very true. In verse 2, he said the same was in the beginning with God, indicating again that Jesus Christ has always been. He is eternal. He's always been God. He was not just born in Bethlehem's manger. That was not his beginning. That was only the beginning of a body, the flesh. But he always existed previous to that. He was there with God at all points because he was God. Verse 3, all things were made by him without anything. Without him was not anything made that was made. That also explains to us that when everything was created, he not only was there, he did the creating. You can turn there if you wish to, but I'll read it for you in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Where speaking of Christ, it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's the same thing that's speaking of right here in verse 3. The fact that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. By him were all things created. That makes him God. Only God could create something out of nothing. Jesus Christ was totally involved in the creation of the universe, as it mentions, principalities, thrones, and powers, all of it. The angelic beings, the earthly beings, all of them were created by him. But also in that verse in Colossians, it says, he is before all things. That's as plain as the nose on your face. That before God ever created the universe, Jesus Christ was already there. He was with God because he was God. He was before all things were created. To be the creator, he had to be God. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not only did he create all things, but he gave life. In Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Jesus Christ is the one that gave life to man. He breathed into man the very breath of life. And that's what it's saying here in John. He gave life. He could only give life if he was God. Notice in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Again, it indicates the fact that the world was made by him. Jesus Christ is the creator. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, God, then was made flesh, which takes us back to what we preached on this morning, the virgin birth of Christ, where God left all of the glories of heaven above, took upon himself the body of man, which we celebrate at Christmas time, the birth in Bethlehem's manger. It was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. It was not the beginning of God. It was the only beginning of this God come to earth in human flesh, the beginning of a human body. He took upon himself flesh. The virgin birth, of course, then, was true because of the deity of Christ. Deity took on humanity, which came about by virgin birth. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. I have chosen to use basically only the Gospel of John. Each one of the four Gospels have a different purpose. The Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, presents him as King. The Gospel of Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. The Gospel of Luke presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. But the Gospel of John presents Christ as the Son of God. Each one of them distinct and different. And that's why I've chosen to use passages in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, you have, verse 5 rather, you have the story of the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, and a certain man was there before it talks about the pool and that they came there and waiting for the waters to be stirred. But there's a certain man there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God. Now here again we have a very common story, one that's obviously familiar to us. But when you read that passage, you realize that when Jesus not only forgave the man's sin and healed him, the Pharisees and religious leaders watched all of that, and they realized to do what he claimed to do indicated he was God. In verse 17 and 18 in particular, it states there, Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. They understood very plainly his intent and his purpose of what he was telling them, and the reason why the miracle was done. They understood his claim of deity. And therefore, had they have gotten the chance to do that, they would have killed him at that point. But it proves to us, again, deity. He was God come to earth in human flesh. Turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, again, a very familiar passage. And, of course, this was used extensively in VBS this year, which was very, very good. But in John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, My sheep hear my voice, and they know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Again, of course, when Jesus declared that he was the good shepherd, indicating to us, obviously, that's our means of salvation, because he died and paid the price for us as a good shepherd. But when he declared himself to be equal with God, immediately the religious leaders, the same thing, were ready to stone him, because they understood he was saying he was God. That's the deity of Christ. Turn to John chapter 14. It was at Passover time when these events transpired in John 14, starting at verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, I have been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words which I speak unto you, I speak of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Notice in verse 10 in particular, he said, I am in the Father, and the Father in me, indicating he is deity. He is God. All of those examples of which we have shown simply demonstrate the fact of who he is. He is God. God come to earth in human flesh. Back up to John chapter 1 and verse 14, which we read earlier. I want to call your attention to the term that is used in several passages in John, but it's not used anyplace else in the New Testament scriptures. And it's a term you're very familiar with, the only begotten Son. John 14:1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Move right on over to verse 18 of chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 3:16, moving right on over a couple chapters. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. A couple verses further, verse 18, John 3:18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he that hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The phrase only begotten Son is actually only used in these four verses in the New Testament Scriptures. Now, the term begotten is used several places, but only the term here, the only begotten Son, is used in these passages. All four of them actually speak of the relationship between God the Father and His Son. The term only begotten literally means one of a kind. You can also use the word unique. The lexicons actually use that term unique, meaning that He is unique. There is no other relationship like this in anything that has ever been on the face of the earth or been all of eternity. There's only one of these. And that's the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. They are God. Deity. There's no one like Him. There is no other relationship like this. It does not mean that God created Him, but that He has always been God from the time of the beginning, and He didn't get His beginning in Bethlehem's manger. Jesus Christ has always held this position with God. He has always been the only begotten Son of God. This relationship has always been there. While it is true that we as believers are also called sons of God, yet we do not hold that same position that Jesus holds. We are never called only begotten sons. We're called sons of God, but not only begotten sons. We become sons of God when we get saved, but we're not deity. We're not God. Jesus Christ is. He is God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is unique because He is deity, because He is God. How does the deity of Jesus Christ affect us? If Jesus Christ was the physical son of Joseph, then He is just another man. If He was just a man, we have no Savior. If He were the son of Joseph, He would have had a sin nature and likely then would have sinned. And therefore, how could a sinful man die for someone else and their sin? He'd be guilty of his own sin. He could not do that. One sinful man cannot save another sinful man. Therefore, the Holy Spirit of God planted the seed in Mary's womb, making Him a sinless man. But the fact that He had always been God has always existed. That's His deity. So you have the virgin birth that places Him, God, on earth as a man, but a man without sin, and at the same time, God on earth providing for man's salvation. A simple conclusion. We have only scratched probably the surface of the verses that could be used concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. One of my favorites, obviously, at Christmas time is Micah 5:2, when it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be the Savior in Israel, the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And you will remember the story that when the wise men came into Jerusalem and Herod asked the scribes, he said, "Where is this King of the Jews supposed to be born? Where did they take them?" To Micah 5:2, and said He was to be born in Bethlehem. They knew that. They understood the prophecy. But the thing that fascinates me is the fact that it says, His goings forth have been from of old. It didn't start in Bethlehem. He not only His goings forth have been from of old, but it says from everlasting. In other words, way back in eternity past, there was no beginning. He was always there. He was God. He was deity. But it had to be if we were going to be saved. Not just the virgin birth, but the fact that God came to earth and dwell amongst men. The term Emmanuel, God with us. God came to pay the price for our sins so that we could be saved. I have purposely chosen to use verses from the Gospel of John because John presented Christ as God, the Son of God. The deity of Jesus Christ, obviously, has to be one of the fundamentals of the faith. When you wash that out, you have no salvation left. It's like I said in the beginning, it's a puzzle to me why anyone would want to call themselves religious and deny all of that. Why be religious? You have destroyed any hope of eternal life if you reject the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. All of those things hinge upon the fact of what Christ came to do for us that we might have eternal life. And again, I realize, as I said from the beginning, this isn't anything new to any of you. But from time to time, I think we need to go back and realize how important those truths are to us. And Christmas is a good time to go back and realize that. That's what's called the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God come to earth in human flesh so that we could be saved. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? Christmas time, I enjoy Christmas time. I think it's a fun time to open your Bibles and read the Christmas story and to realize that's what it's all about. God came to earth in human flesh so we could be saved. It's a good time to celebrate and rejoice in those things. Let's pray.